When you hear the terms institutionalism, societies, and congregational cooperation, you might think that this is an issue that you've never even begun to consider. But I'm convinced that the questions that drive this controversial subject have entered into the mind of about any and every Christian who has taken a look at the condition of the church in various parts of the country and not liked what he's seen. In fact, two of the most major divisions that have afflicted the church in this nation and the most bitter controversies that we now face today center around these issues. Now, those three terms, societies, institutionalism, and congregational cooperation, there's a subtle distinction between them, but the underlying issue that connects them can be summed up in these frequently asked questions. What is the work of the church? And how are we permitted to use the church treasury in carrying out that work? Why does the church not do more in the area of social action and humanitarian work? Why can't congregations work together more closely to see that the work that needs to be done gets done? Why don't God's people put forth more efforts to be efficient in their mission, like adopting the modern methods of business and enterprise? Now, whether they're just or unjust, those are pretty good questions, and I think that all of us ask them from time to time, and today we're going to set out to answer them. Now, it's been a long time since we studied Sunday schools together, but if you remember, in that sermon, we looked at the story of Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant. And we saw in Uzzah's actions and the consequences that followed that all of our good decisions, all of our correct decisions in obeying God have to be rooted and grounded in His Word. The only way we can come up with an accurate answer is if it comes from the Bible. The story of Uzzah taught us that the only way we can hope to please God, not only in worship, but in service, is by consulting the Word of God. And let me say, this may be a hard thing to swallow. People think that they have great imaginations and have great inventive spirits when it comes to improving the effectiveness of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anything pertains to life and godliness, and if it really is a good work, then the Bible will equip us with all things we need to do it right, according to 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 and 2 Timothy 3:17. Now let me say, there was a time in the history of this world when God's work was done God's way. In the era that's documented in the New Testament, the early church, under the instruction and guidance of the apostles, carried out God's divine purpose according to His divine plan. And we ought to be so thankful that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write down the good things that those churches and Christians did in those days, as well as the instruction and correction they received when they were wrong, so that we today could have a pattern to follow. Now, don't forget that. The God of the Bible is a God of patterns, and He's communicated His will to man that way throughout the ages of human existence. He gave Noah a pattern for the ark. He gave Moses a pattern for the tabernacle. And He committed a pattern to His evangelists in the early church that they might go and spread that across the world. And it's a pattern for us today. When we read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, where Paul said, "For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who will remind you of my ways in Christ," listen, "as I teach everywhere in every church." What that shows is that churches had a thread of similarity between all of them, and if we want to be what they were, then we need to do what they did. And we need to follow the instruction that they were given. Now, according to this pattern, while every church was alike in matters of faith, every church was also independent, and every church was autonomous. In those days, the religious world was a lot less confusing than it is today. There were not associations and conferences and general assemblies. There were no denominations to which a group of congregations belonged. In fact, in all of the teaching about the universal church that's in the Bible. What I mean by the universal church is the whole body of believers in heaven and in earth. There's never any organization mentioned at all. However, the Bible has much to say about the organization, the work of a local congregation, and throughout the scriptures, the operation of the local church is restricted to itself. That's a very important point for us to understand if we want to understand the mission of the church and the work of the church today. It was restricted to itself. It thought about its sphere of operation being isolated to its own activity. In the letters to the seven churches of Asia, for instance, the church at Laodicea was neither expected nor authorized to solve the problems at Thyatira. As the apostles wrote to the elders of the churches, they stressed that their work was local in nature. The apostle Peter said, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Listen, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Now, you notice in the language there, that he talks about these people thinking and considering the church on a local basis. As far as those Christians were concerned, the church was the local congregation they were a member of. The body was the local group of believers that they were a part of. And in fact, the only connection between the churches that were in various parts of the country and in various parts of the world was the brotherhood and the fellowship of like precious faith they were able to enjoy and commanded to love, because all of them were subject to Jesus Christ and following his commandments, according to 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 and 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. The brotherhood is not an organization. It is a relationship that churches share when they are all together following and subject to Jesus Christ. And as H. Leo Bowles said, when more than one church operates scripturally, they are cooperating. And that's the only kind of congregational cooperation that is mentioned in the New Testament. Even the apostles, who had the authority of Jesus Christ to go around and correct problems in various churches across the world, were themselves members of a local congregation. Peter was even an elder in a local congregation. So what we learn from this pattern is that, number one, each church was local, independent, and autonomous in its service to God. And the local church was the largest organization that existed in New Testament Christianity. There was nothing above that. There was no organization that joined more than one church together. There was no organization between Jesus Christ and that body of believers. And within the local church, in contrast to today, you didn't have committees and boards. You had individual Christians subject to the elders and to God. So as far as we are concerned, if we want to be what they were, if we want to have the kind of religion that they had, then there are only two components of the church, as far as we're concerned, when it comes to service and organization. There's you and the member or the congregation that you're a member of. There's me and the congregation I'm a member of. As far as service and organization are concerned, that's all we really need to be especially concerned with. And for the subject we're going to be discussing, it's vital that we understand that those two components, the individual and the church that individual is a member of, are distinct. And they are separate in their responsibilities and in their actions. Look in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. The Lord Jesus speaking here says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now you notice in those passages a clear distinction being made between the individual Christian and the church in their responsibilities and actions. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 and 27, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." He was writing to a congregation about the relationship between Christians within that congregation. And as we read through the New Testament, we have to recognize that the responsibilities of you as an individual and of this church as an organization are not the same. For example, as an individual, you and I are commanded to be hospitable, according to 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. This command is not intended to be responded to by this church as a congregation, but on an individual basis, as is seen in Romans 16 verses 1 and 2. In like manner, the command to commune is not an individual activity. Individual communion's an oxymoron. But it is a congregational activity, and it's impossible to fulfill without the rest of the church, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 17. So there's some things that you, as an individual Christian, are supposed to do of yourself. And then there are other things that the church is supposed to do as a corporate body and as an organization. Now, unfortunately, this teaching, as with many others from the New Testament, was abandoned by many churches and replaced with something contrary to the divine plan. Shortly after the death of the apostles, the structure of the church began to be radically changed. Multiple congregations began to answer to a single ruler called an archbishop. And eventually one man claimed the title of universal bishop, what we would today know as the Pope. And thus God's way was abandoned. And even when attempts were made at reformation, while the papacy was opposed, it was replaced with something equally erroneous, such as synods or conferences or general assemblies. And with these innovations, new questions and new problems arose. And let me tell you, if you go out and you try to buy a book by a denominational preacher about church organization, it'll be the most confused jumble of things that you'd never have to consider, never have to worry about if you follow the simplicity of God's plan. Now, even when efforts were made to restore New Testament Christianity by men like Alexander Campbell, these departures were at the first strongly opposed, and men like that fought to get back to the way God designed things. But with the passing of time, situations arose and needs arose that caused men to lay the truth aside once more for man-made systems. As the churches in America began to grow and grow closer in fellowship, an attitude of concern began to spread among them regarding some failures in evangelism that a lot of people were picking up on. There were a lot of folks, just like today, who go around and they were very unqualified to be preachers, but they were claiming to be preachers. Some of them were even teaching false doctrine. And in many areas, evangelistic work was not being overseen with much wisdom, if it was occurring at all. And Alexander Campbell began to be very troubled by this, to the point that his opposition to human societies and to denominational organization began to take a turn. By November of 1842, he published an article in his paper, The Millennial Harbinger, called Six Arguments for Church Organization. These were his arguments. I want you to listen carefully to what he said. He said, number one, we can do comparatively nothing in distributing the Bible abroad without cooperation. Number two, we can do comparatively little in the great missionary field of the world, either at home or abroad, without cooperation. Three, we can do little or nothing to improve and elevate the Christian ministry without cooperation. Four, we can do little to check, restrain, and remove the flood of imposture and fraud committed upon the benevolence of the brethren by irresponsible, plausible, and deceptuous persons without cooperation. Five, we cannot concentrate the action of the tens of thousands of Israel without cooperation. Six, We can have no thorough cooperation, listen to this now, without a more ample, extensive, and thorough church organization. Now, I want you to notice what happened here. Alexander Campbell and others like him saw a problem in how evangelism was being done or not being done. But instead of appealing to the scriptures, they pursued a new type of cooperation or organization between the churches that required something different than what the New Testament taught. And thus was born an organization, a human institution, called the American Christian Missionary Society that radically changed the structure of the church from the way the apostles presented it in the New Testament. The organization was operated by funds sent from the congregation to oversee evangelistic work on the behalf of a number of churches. It may perhaps be poorly demonstrated in this chart, but it gives an idea that there were different churches who would send money to the institution, and the institution would then distribute the money for the work as the institution saw fit. Now, the Bible has a pattern for how evangelistic work is to be done, and that's not it. For example, in Paul's first missionary journey described in Acts 13 and Acts 14, we are seeing that the congregation selected and sent out men to do a work. Well, the local congregation picked out men and sent them out to do a work. These men, in turn, were accountable to that congregation, as is proven by their returning and giving a report to the church. In Acts 15, we're given an example of how to handle preachers who teach false doctrine. When certain teachers presented false doctrine to the church at Antioch, the brethren at Antioch first rejected it, and then they went to Jerusalem because the false teachers that came to Antioch said that they had been recommended and sent out by the church at Jerusalem. Now, we can read that. We can put our finger on that in the Bible, but we can't read anything about missionary societies. In the New Testament, funds from multiple congregations were never pooled as they are in this form into a central authority and then dispersed as the central authority desired. Instead, we see a pattern. We see the same thing happening over and over again among God's people and nothing else, of a congregation's money being accounted for by them separately until it was given to the intended recipient or congregational leaders, as is in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3. Thus, the support for the poor saints in Jerusalem was given to the leaders of the congregation to be dispersed for that specific purpose. The support for a preacher was sent directly to the preacher by the congregation. The funds were always traceable and under the control of the church that was sending them up to the point of use. And you can read that in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20. The missionary society was the opposite of that. It was a direct violation of that pattern. Now, it's important to mention that those who opposed the society adopted the same error years later through what is today called the sponsoring church arrangement. You just take the institution out and you put in a sponsoring church, a congregation here that takes in funds from many churches across the country, and then it distributes them as it sees fit for whatever purpose it sees fit. This occurred with the Herald of Truth radio program among the Churches of Christ several years ago, when the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, began to act just like one of these missionary societies in this regard. Churches would give their treasury to Highland, and Highland would determine how it would be used. Now, although not a human institution, it is still contrary to the pattern, because that is a larger organization than the New Testament speaks of, and it violates the biblical teaching of church autonomy. It violates the Bible teaching of church independence. So the problem is twofold, really. Number one, it's a problem of creating an unscriptural organization and destroying the autonomy of churches, whether it involves a human institution or just another congregation. And number two, it is a problem of delegating responsibility from the place God gave it, whether to a human institution or a sponsoring church or from the individual to the congregation he's a member of. Now, after the Missionary Society kind of quit being on people's minds, another controversy arose that began to focus on that latter point. And yet again, it began with Alexander Campbell. As with societies, early in his life, Campbell had opposed theological seminaries. He called them the grave of New Testament Christianity and identified them as a part of the apostate religion in the Christian Baptist, his paper, in 1824. But as with societies, he changed his mind later as needs began to arose, and he even founded a Bible college in Bethany, West Virginia. More and more brethren like David Lipscomb and James Harding began to start their own schools. Those schools exist today. In Nashville, Lipscomb University, and Harding in Searcy, Arkansas, and Freed Hardeman in Henderson, Tennessee, and various others across the country. And these schools began to draw in financial support for their operation from the churches across the country. This became especially prominent in the 1930s under the influence and encouragement of men like G.C. Brewer and B.C. Goodpasture and N.B. Hardeman. Beware of men who go by their initials. They're always up to no good, it seems, because it's always a B.C. or a G.C. or an N.B. who causes some kind of trouble. Now, this issue differs somewhat from the Missionary Society. You might call it an error within an error, because not only was this wrong because churches were supporting a human institution, but it is wrong because it is the church supporting it. In the New Testament, you know, they had the same problems we have today. They had a problem of how do you train men to be effective preachers? People don't just pick up a Bible and suddenly know everything there is about how to be a good evangelist and how to set the church in order. But the solution that was used in the New Testament is not as men try to handle it today. In all examples of the training of evangelists in the Scripture, such as men like Timothy and Titus and John Mark, this work was not handled by a group of congregations or a single congregation supporting some kind of a preacher school. Instead, it was done by an individual, in this case, the Apostle Paul, taking men under his wing and instructing them in the way of the Lord. Now, I believe that according to that pattern, today it is the responsibility of mature men of the faith and preachers to see that the next generation is trained for the work. But outside of the education that people receive in the general assembly, it's not the work of the church. That's not an expectation that God puts on the local congregation. And this is an issue we've already talked about, the distinction between what an individual should do and what the church should do. It's not just nitpicking. Now listen, we need to learn to obey God no matter how small it seems. We need to learn that. We need to develop that kind of a heart. But this is a major issue that strikes at a subject that could not be any more important, and that is the use of the Lord's money. Now, when we contribute of our means on the first day of the week and we build up a treasury as the Bible authorizes in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, we're not just giving our money to Bill Smith and Bart Shaw and Lauren Garl and Dennis Nelson and Shahe and the men of this congregation to determine how it ought to be used. We are donating it to the work of the church, to the work of God, just as his people in all ages have been expected to do. And the New Testament is full of clear and plain instruction from God about how his money is supposed to be used. Number one, it's to be used in ministering to the needy saints, according to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. It is to be used to provide for widows, 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 10. To support elders, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. To the spreading of the gospel and the support of evangelists, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. Now, we're going to talk more about some of that in a moment, but this ought to suffice to show that the spending of the Lord's money is specifically regulated, and building and operating a preacher school is not in the church's divinely authorized budget. But may I suggest to you there's another way, and it's a scriptural way, and that is Christian men and women who maintain control over their own funds that they haven't given to the church have not satisfied their requirement to God simply by dropping a dollar in a basket on Sunday. There's more that God expects of us in using our own money to accomplish His work. And as we read through the New Testament, we see many examples of men and women who made tremendous personal sacrifices, financial and otherwise, to benefit the cause of Christ as individuals. And that was the New Testament method of training evangelists and teachers. And no institution could ever make up for that. No institution can ever take the place of individual Christians fulfilling their responsibility to God. It's not God's way. And we need to be doing God's work God's way. That's our plea in the churches of Christ. Now, after World War II, the discussion of church-supported Bible schools died down a little bit, but the underlying matter arose with even greater force in another area, and that was benevolence to the poor and to the needy. In 1860, the Tennessee Orphans Home was founded in Columbia, Tennessee, under the financial support of Churches of Christ, and that began a trend of such situations and institutions, along with homes and facilities for the aged and for widows. Although many Churches of Christ existed without these institutions prior to that time, and there's no evidence that anything like it occurred in the New Testament, some folks began to argue that if a church didn't send money to the establishment and operation of an orphan's home, they were in error. B.C. Goodpasture, who was the editor of the Gospel Advocate, said that non-institutional churches, as they were called, ought to be boycotted. He said, we need to put a yellow tag of quarantine around those churches. Let no preacher go there. Don't attend their meetings. Don't have anything to do with their members. Pro-institutional preachers began labeling them as antis and Pharisees and orphan haters. That might sound familiar to some things we're called today. Debates and unity meetings were held, but the rift grew until by the late 1960s a full-fledged division occurred. In fact, for whatever it might be worth to you, today non-institutional churches of Christ have their own Wikipedia entry that distinguishes them from other churches of Christ. It's effectively two different religious organizations. Now I want to take the time to examine what the issues were that brought this division into being, and what the Bible has to say about it. It was yet again an issue of unscriptural cooperation of churches. Just like as with the missionary societies, there'd be a lot of churches that were sending their funds to an institution or a sponsoring church to be distributed as they saw fit. And as we've already seen, that violates the pattern of autonomy and independency. But as with the colleges, it was also an issue over what exactly the work of the church was in this regard, as opposed to the work of the individual Christian. The Bible does put a difference between the two, but now we need to apply the issue of benevolence to what we've learned. As we've seen, I think we can understand this very clearly when we read the Bible. God has regulated with much greater specificity what the proper use of the church treasury is than He has in telling you how you can spend your money as an individual. And when we look at God's plan for church money, we find that its benevolent use is limited to saints, to the children of God. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, which we've referenced several times, Paul very clearly says that the collection was for the saints. The only contribution of a benevolent nature, that is, that any congregation made out of its treasury in New Testament times, was to poor saints. Romans 15, 25 to 26, Paul says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints. Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, the disciples determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. All of these passages confirmed that contributions were made to the saints, to the Christians, with no record of any church ever giving to unbelievers from its treasury. Now we see this further demonstrated in the qualifications of a widow who might be supported by the church. Look over in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 10. Pay attention to some of the terms that are used. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers day and night. Now he goes on to say that in order for a widow to be supported by the church, then they need to be one who does not have a family who can already take care of them. He says, do not let a widow under 60 years be taken into the number, otherwise, or in other words, be supported by the church, not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, and if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, first and foremost, we see that the command to be benevolent as far as the church is concerned is rather meticulously regulated. But furthermore, we find that several of these restrictions or regulations restrict the support of widows to women of the faith. It's only reasonable now. Listen to this. It's easy to read these passages and say, that's so unchristian. That's so unchristian to look at all of these poor, homeless, struggling people out here in Colombia and say that we can't touch the church treasury to help them. How is that godly? How is that following the example of Christ? Well, it's only reasonable. It's only reasonable that God would restrict the use on the limited funds that the church has. And they are limited. You know, the church only has the money that you put in the basket on Sunday morning. So it's only as wealthy as you can afford to make it wealthy by contributions and giving to the work. And so the funds of the church could never be used, even if we wanted to use them, to relieve the problem of poverty and hunger. It would take $13 billion to buy everybody in the world a hamburger, and in 3 hours they'd all be hungry again. And every treasury of the church would be totally drained. And people would say, well, I don't have enough money to give back and help anymore. That's why charity societies and organizations have been laboring for years on that, and none of them have ever succeeded. So it's only reasonable that God would restrict the benevolent use of his money because the mission of the church is not as a benevolent institution, but as a proclaimer and defender of the truth and a house of worship to God. Now, you remember that. Jesus Christ came here to fulfill man's greatest need and to give man what he most desperately desired. Man's greatest need is not education. If it had been, he would have come as a teacher and built a school. It's not health. If it had been, he'd have come as a doctor and built a hospital. It's not food. If it had been, he'd have come as a grocer and built a food bank. It's not economic peace, because if it had been, he'd have come as a financial advisor and built a financial institution. But Jesus did not come for any of those reasons. He came as a savior and built the church. And he said, the Son of Man comes but to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. Let me tell you that it is not the mission, it is not the work of the church to make the world a better place to go to hell from. It is the mission and the work of the church to save people from hell. To give people a hope that is greater than food. That is greater than clothing. That is greater than financial security. That is greater than soup and soap. It's salvation. And that's why God put the church in the world. But listen, it is not the case that the needy and afflicted of the world will go neglected if a Christian is in the position to help. In fact, now this is very important. Just as much as it is commanded of churches to use their funds for the work of the gospel and the ministering to the needy saints, it is commanded that individual Christians make a place in their budgets for the needy of the world. The Apostle Paul said, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor with the working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." Ephesians 4 and verse 28. It doesn't say go out and get an honest job so you can buy a big TV. Not that that's a sin. But the purpose is that you may have to give to him who has need. Now that's certainly not indicating some kind of congregationally funded institution. But the specific action and personal sacrifice of an individual Christian. Look at James 1 verses 26 to 27. Let's notice the language used. "But if anyone among you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Notice all those he's and ones. That's because he's not talking to a whole church. He's talking to an individual. He's speaking of an individual Christian's responsibility to be a good religious person and to see to the needs of widows and of orphans. No less a responsibility and no less a command, but to the individual, not the congregation. Let's look at one more, Galatians 6 and verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, some say this is a clear affirmation that the church is to financially render benevolence to those who are not saints. But you look at the context and you won't draw that out. Galatians 6, 1 through 9 is talking about relationships between Christians as brothers and sisters and their behavior toward others. There's nothing in these passages that would even indicate congregational activity or the use of church finances. Now, this is the end. But I regret to say in closing that although historically the one-cut non-Sunday school churches of Christ, as they're sometimes called, have been understood to be non-institutional. In fact, we're in their Wikipedia article. Although that has always been the understanding of religious historians, this is changing in some parts of the country. There have been some instances in the past where congregations had unscriptural cooperation of funds. But when brethren were made aware of this, they would very quickly correct that error. But today, we're seeing something different, a rebellious spirit against the scriptures. In many places, churches have embraced full-blown institutionalism. There are churches of Christ that use one cup on the Lord's table. They don't have Sunday schools and they support orphans' homes out of the treasury. There's churches in the state of Missouri that do that. There are churches of Christ that use one cup and they don't have Sunday schools, but they'll offer GED classes with the church money. There are churches of Christ with one cup and no Sunday schools who sponsor homeless families from the church treasury. Now those may be beneficent things, but they are an abuse of the Lord's money. And they are a departure from the mission of the church. Yet as clear as the scriptures are that we've noticed today, it seems to be that the problem of institutionalism is getting worse. More and more churches are adopting these practices, and a lot of people who can't get their church to accept it, they'll end up leaving and go off into denominationalism where they can find people who agree with them. And let me say something on that. While every person has their own responsibility to be faithful to God in spite of what others do or do not do. And if you're here today and you're thinking about leaving the church because of what others are doing, quit looking around and look at your own heart, because a real convert won't think about it. A real convert couldn't be run off from the church no matter what other people do. But on the other hand, it is important for us to remember that the problem of institutionalism has nearly always been an erroneous solution to another problem, that of a void left by those God has charged neglecting their responsibilities. Consider the fact that it was churches failing to evangelize that brought about the missionary society. It was a lack of qualified preachers that brought about seminaries. It was a failure to teach children at home that brought about Sunday schools, which is a form of institutionalism. It was a lack of reputation for benevolence that brought about those institutions. Now, that reaction was wrong. Rather than do what God said, people just tried to delegate their responsibilities to someone else. But it should not surprise us, and it shouldn't surprise us when it happens today, because when a void is left, it will be filled, and most always not the way it ought to be filled. In the early debate over missionary societies, Alexander Campbell lamented the opposition. He said, I want you to listen to what he said. I know many men who would rather sit down for a year than rise up crooked. And that accusation ought to sound familiar to us. It's told to anybody who defends the truth at some time or another. But it's a farcical accusation. Because it has never been that the only two options for somebody following the Bible has been to sit down or rise up crooked. There's a third option. We don't have to choose between the lesser of two evils. We can choose neither. And instead, as a church and as individual Christians, we can commit to do what God says in the Bible. We have a pattern, a plan for God's work, God's way. And if this congregation has any hope of existing in the future the way it ought to, it has to commit to follow that plan. And if we as individual Christians have any hope of seeing heaven, we have to commit to following that plan. Now you might say, well, you know, I don't really worry about that. That doesn't really affect me. I just sit on a pew. I don't make the big decisions. Whatever my congregation does with the money isn't my problem. You know, the sad story of Uzzah is even more sad because Uzzah was really just collateral damage. He died because of what David did as a leader. David failed to consult the word of God, and he got a plan started that ended up taking the life away from one of his people. Church leaders do the same thing. And you owe it to yourself to make sure you're in a church that's operating scripturally. And the leaders owe it to themselves, to the congregation, to make sure that they are operating scripturally for the soul safety of their members.